There we are now, and we're reading in Luke chapter 3 this morning. We're looking at John the Baptist, the man who, as one person says, had a whole church called after him. So there you are. We're reading in Luke chapter 3, looking at the ministry, the gospel, if you like, as preached about Christ by John the Baptist, and reading at verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain shall and hill made low, the crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation." John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all: he locked John up in prison. We'll start just at that very last verse there, and just say, by way of introduction, that men like John are never invited to palaces. The best he could get from Herod was the prison. Now, I was asked recently why John, when in prison, sent his disciples to ask, "Is this he of Jesus? Is this he that should come?" And there's a lesson there for us all. But looking around, we're all Christians here, and the great lesson for the Christian is that we need to be careful what we say. Because John's ministry was always had as its theme that Christ would be greater than him. I must recede or decrease and he must increase or receive the glory. And when John went into prison by Herod, he was now, if you like, fulfilling his own ministry. What he had preached and what he had said and what he had meant all came to fruition. And when it did, his faith failed. And this great man wavered, as we all do, and he sent out two disciples to make inquiries. But the answer came back, and Jesus in his grace was able to put everything all right with John. So remember that. Every word we say, all the things we wag the finger at and say should be done, will come back maybe one day and visit us. So what's your moaning? Christianity today is very like Israel then. All this corruption, if you'd like to look down there, if you look at the start of the thing, Pontius Pilate, what's happening and what's being said here. The public position of Jewish society is there. The days of the Gentiles have come in, and it's a Roman power sitting on the throne. Politically, all is corrupt. The man on the throne, that king, was not a son of Jacob at all. He didn't sit on the throne of David. He was descended from Jacob's brother Esau. He was an Edomite. And they stood for all that was immoral and corrupt and wrong and unbelieving. Because the man they were descended from was the man who faced with the birthright from Isaac, threw it back in his face and counted it as absolutely nothing. No interest there in the things of God. The priesthood, Annas and Caiaphas, it was an abomination to have two high priests to begin with, but history would let us know that the Annas had been deposed, and then his son-in-law, Caiaphas, he got in, and then he made them joint high priest with him. So we see then that the priesthood had lost its way, politics has lost its way, and hey, we're right back into the 21st century. As you look about your news, religion has lost its way, and politics, as you can see every day in your telly, hearing your radio in the car there, or your newspapers and reports and magazines, the whole media is full of the shambles and the corruption of our modern day politics, and so it'll ever be. We have the Kirk of Scotland appointing gay ministers to pulpits to read the scriptures and have them in telly at the time of their General Assembly to tell us that this is what Jesus would have wanted. The sodomite rules our country. I suppose I've broken the law by saying that. I don't care. John, who's a good example, for us all it says in the chapter before, that he went into the desert, and he came out of the desert because God had to take him there, away from it all, and when he came out, he spoke with the word of God. So all has broken down. Before we move on to John's Gospel, his name means Jehovah is gracious. Jehovah is gracious. The great thought in Luke's Gospel from the angels at the start is it's the time of God's favour to men. Goodwill, God's favour to men on earth. John's name means Jehovah is gracious. He spoke of Jesus who was born just a little after him, and his name means also, of course, Jehovah our Saviour. Jehovah our Saviour. So in John's preaching, there must be grace, an awful lot of grace, and there must be an awful lot of saving going to be done, and we find that that's just the fact. But Luke and his Gospel also takes account of the fact that in the Gospel message that there are powers always contrary to men coming to God. They understand that. Heaven understands that sin has come in and there's always something which is contrary in our lives. Always. And that's when John says that every valley, every mountain, the crooked road, the rough way smooth, and so forth, everything that is an impediment will be taken away, brought down, raised up, smoothed out, made straight. You get the kind of idea. That's the kind of gospel we have. And this is where the throne of God comes in. No matter what Satan does, no matter what we face in life, no matter the pressures we have because we're simply men and women, the throne of God is greater and it's over, supreme over every power which is against man. God, in fact, is so great, so good and high and powerful that anything we can do in the evil sense cannot hinder the march onward of his gospel. Indeed, nothing more is needed in this gospel. Nothing more is needed to bring us into eternal life than to come under the authority of Jesus. It's often asked, and I keep it short and simple this morning, why did God permit sin? Why did God allow that thing, that terrible curse to arise in the Garden of Eden? Dr. Haney spoke of it briefly last Sunday. Why did God permit sin? The answer simply from the book of Luke is this, because in relation to a sinful creature, God could give expression to the boundless and amazing grace of his own heart in a way that he could not if we had remained unfallen being. Grace abounds, as the, I think John Bunyan wrote the book, grace abounds to the chief of sinners. It was that grace might abound. But moving on now, these pair of rascals that were running the priesthood, Annas and Caiaphas, were Sadducees. It tells us that somewhere else. These were Sadducees. No spiritual element in their life at all. No angels, no resurrection, and no spiritual side. In other words, these men leading, if you want to call it, the Jewish faith, the religion of the fathers, were unfaithful. They were infidels. That's what they were. The whole thing had collapsed, and both were instrumental in crucifying Christ. That was what they were. If you cast your eye abroad about the world today, isn't that the place, isn't that what we see in many of the great churches in Christendom? Now, one thing hadn't broken down. One thing had not broken down, and it says there, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. The word of God had not broken down. Had not broken down. It's a pure word. It does not break down, and it testifies always of Christ. When you hold the Bible in your hand, you have something that testifies always of Christ, and God still speaks. No matter what happens, God reserves the right to speak to you and to me and the folks of the day. He reserves that right. What kind of word did John preach? Well, it was a pure word. There was no letdown here. It was a pure word. It says in Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. That's the kind of word it was. But it's also a distinct word, a very distinct word. God is speaking here in a very distinct way. And let me say this, since the Reformation has come in, God is speaking in a very distinct way, bringing in more light and more thinking and more thoughts of Christ. Despite all the heresy and unfaithfulness, he's bringing it in more and more, preachers and books. And as these preachers pass on, these good men, they're leaving books, they're leaving thoughts. We have better translations. We have better understandings. And more light is coming in. Very distinct word is coming in. So you don't despair. And what does that bring? What does that come and bring in to men and women? If the word is pure and the word is distinct, we believe that word, it brings us into a state of freedom and emancipation. It brings us out and it brings us in. It brings us a new seed and incorruptible. And we have there a generation according to God, because the seed is pure, so the generation that believes in it will be pure also. To the church at Philadelphia, in the book of Revelation, Jesus said this, among all the other things, you have kept my word. That is what we're asked to do. The word that John preached, we are asked to keep that word. Keep that word. Receive it and value it. You know, in the first and second century, the writings we have and are able to find and the oral traditions tell us that they didn't talk of Jesus so much. They didn't talk of the Galilean or Jesus of Nazareth or Christ our Lord or our Lord. They called him for two centuries the Word. That is what they called him, the Word. Now, what does that mean when we think of Jesus as the Word? When John preached Jesus as the Word, what does that mean? It means this, that God's full expression as to his thoughts and to his nature are now in a man. That man is the Lord Jesus. Hence, we preach that man. That's what we preach to you, the man crucified at Calvary. But also, John means Jehovah is gracious. And we'd expect to find grace in John's word and in the gospel word, wouldn't we? Well, we do find that. And we find, in fact, that the word of God is not just the word of God, and it's not just kind of gracious. The word of God is the word of grace. It is the word of grace. And we find in Ephesus there, we find this. When Paul leaves the elders, he says, I commend you to God and the word of his grace. Of all the things he could have chosen to say, he said that as he left them weeping and the seashore there at Ephesus, I commend you to God and the word of his grace. So the word of God came to John. And what was John's message all about? He spoke in John's day in view of Christ coming in his public ministry. And you know, God's speaking now in view of Christ coming. And we see how society hasn't changed that much. Both need Christ. We had Israel then in the terrible state I described. As we look about the different churches in Christendom today, there's not much difference. Perhaps because we have greater light, we have the greater sin. And both badly need the word. But what was it all about? John came in and it says here there was a baptism of repentance for the remission of forgiveness of sins. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But, you know, it was a word of pure grace because we notice there that there were instant results. His preaching had instant results. Now imagine we had that today in every church. John got up to preach, people came to listen, and they began to say, what will we do? And what must we do? And what will we do? Folks are getting converted and baptised everywhere. Just naturally, and then there's the river there, the Jordan and its tributaries right here, and on he goes. What did it do? It became fruitful. His word became fruitful. Now, why was that? It opened up new ground. Opened up new ground so that folks could build on a new foundation. That's the essence of the gospel. The great lesson from John's ministry, which we'll come to in a moment, is this, that man is completely shut off from God. That just is the case. We are completely shut off from God. If we bring man to the gospel is of no effect whatsoever. A wondrous way, we learn, had to be prepared. Prepare the way for the Lord. A wondrous new way had to be prepared by God himself. You see, if God is going to move in grace, if God is going to turn you and I from the moaning, carping, proud, egotistical nuisances that we are, then he'll need to do it himself. We can't do a thing. He must move in grace. And then there's repentance. A great principle for anything to operate on, but by grace it involves moral adjustment by the salvation of God. There's moral adjustment there. But we get that in Ephesians, don't we? By grace you have been saved through faith, it says. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, looking just back again at John's baptism, the people that came forward to be baptised, and we'll come to them in a minute, this crowd who asked the questions, you know, what were they admitting? When they came forward to be baptised, what were they admitting? Well, just like the folks who come forward here to be baptised, they're admitting they had nothing ahead of them but coming wrath. Because John says there, who warned you to flee? He says, from the coming wrath. Well, he did. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Coming wrath. And that's what's ahead of those of us if we neglect this great salvation that we are offered from the word. Coming wrath. There's coming a day when all will be judgment. Now, they admitted a second thing, that all hope of a self-remedy was gone. That was the second thing they admitted. If you come forward to John, then you must admit, I cannot look in here or inside John for a remedy. The remedy is in the repentance, but it's also in the baptism. I don't moan, and I know that some folks believe baptism can be done one way, and some folks here, it's by immersion. But the whole picture of baptism, whether it's John's baptism or believer's baptism in the tank in front of me, the whole idea, the symbolism is that the person being baptised disappears out of sight. Disappears. Now, the idea is that that person, then or now, has decided there's nothing in me that can save me. I need to be baptised. Now, it's symbolic. It's a death. You're saying death to the old nature. It's death to everything. You disappear out of sight. That's a clear teaching. So where we ended up with symbolic sprinkling of a drop of water a wee bit of a puzzle to me. But we don't be, I'm not going to moan about it and fall out with people, but I don't see it at all. Your believer comes forward then and now and is baptised, totally out of sight, an end of man. God, he is going to do all the work so it all goes out of sight. Out of sight he goes, and they establish their lives in a completely new basis. Now, on there, to that piece there, from verse 4 in Luke 3, down to verse 6, and we have John saying, the valley shall be filled in, mountain and hill made low, crooked roads made straight, he says, and rough ways smooth, and the results are instant. He preaches based on Isaiah, the words he preaches aren't here, but what happens, here's a crowd comes, and he says, you brood of vipers, you brood of vipers, as they come, it's a wee bit hard, they come forward to repent, and he starts to wag his finger, because he knows what they're going to say. He says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee? And I think the Pharisees were at the back, the crowd, of a feeling the Pharisees were standing at the back, and he's got them in mind, he says, and do not begin to say to yourself, how many Glasgow mothers or Paisley mums and dads you hear as the kid comes up looking for some kind of repentance or to admit, and don't you start, because you know it's coming, don't start, don't give me any excuses. As a school teacher, I think that was the only phrase, the first phrase you learned in English, don't give me any excuses, and then you got it. But he says, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Don't stop, because that's you back at the flesh. You're proud of your descent. No use, won't do. But he turns and he says, God can raise up children for Abraham. God can raise up children for Abraham out of these stones. What's John actually preaching? He's preaching John chapter 3. Another John, not him. John, the Apostle John, who taught, you must be born again. That's what he's teaching. You see, the gospel doesn't change intrinsically. Noah, Adam, Abraham, the prophets, Sarah, Ruth, all these names, and all the folks in the new, we all come in the same basis. It's a new thing, a new creation, a rebirth. And John says, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. And what he's saying is, you must be born again. Because when Jesus was teaching Nicodemus, you're a knight, when you came by night, you must be born again. Nicodemus is puzzled, how can a man quit? Can he go back into his mother's womb? He starts all that kind of physiological stuff. He's thinking like a man, not a divine man. But no, it's the same teaching. Something dead, lying in the ground, or under it for that matter. Most stones are underground, I suppose, not in the dark. There they go. God can raise children out of those stones. It's the truth of the new birth. He's preparing the way for the preaching of Christ, such as he taught it to Nicodemus. That's what you're getting there. And then he says, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. We're back at the teaching of eternal punishment for failure to comply with God's word, for failure to accept Christ. We're back at that again. And the idea is, we're back at the idea, there's nothing good in me and there's nothing good in you. So the axe is needed, and it's not to sort the fruit. The fruit can't be sorted. It's not like the other reference where, look, just give the tree another chance. That's something else. That's not salvation in view. With salvation, it's the root. We need to be cut away from the root. The thing must die. It's obvious if you cut away a tree from the root, it's never going to grow again. There'll be no leaves on it again, and there'll be no fruit on it again of the sort it had before. And that again is the gospel. Do you see how John is hitting his hearers with this? They couldn't understand this, the root. They were used that a root would arise out of Jesse. David's root, different root, spiritual root, altogether a different root. The thing needs to go, folks, you and I to be saved, you and I to continue even in the Christian path, need to come to an end of ourselves. Paul reflects that not Christ, not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ. It's our ego as a problem. I have a problem. We're all Christians here, looking round, I believe. I hope we are, eh? So, here we are. Why is it that somebody can get saved? I was saved, I think, at 16. If I am converted, take me, let's not offend anybody. If I am converted at 16, and at 60, I have that dishonesty, all that mischief, all that youthful stupidity, the bad mood, the flash of temper, the desire, instead of listening to half-wits, to punch them, you know the kind of thing. If I'm like that at 60, what grace of God has worked in me? You know? We've all been in churches, one or two or several. There'll be very few have just been in the one. I'm sure you've known people who were torn-faced grumps when you knew them in day one. And you've come right through church life and they're passed away. And they're still torn-faced grumps. That is not the idea of John's preaching or Christ preaching or Bible teaching. We grow in grace. It's just a start. And I'll tell you another mistake before we move on. There's so many folks get converted. Now, they're genuinely converted. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying if you're grumpy or moody, you can't be converted. We just need to empty the church and start again. But there are folks who think when they're converted and they take in all this teaching and the new birth and the rough goes and the crooked goes and the high pride notions get brought down and all this stupid mock humility gets brought up, that that's you saved, and now you start to work for it. Oh, there's things you must do. But grace, when God moves in grace through your life, it's always free. All the gifts that you get of grace from God are free. You can't work for them. You're given them. There's other things you can work for. And I don't mean you have to be lazy, helping folk and so forth. But all the gifts of grace are free. So don't start to work for them, come into Mother Teresa overnight. It's not the idea at all. That salvation continues to work from day one. And it will take you from day one to the last day on earth, into heaven if the Lord should come. So don't make that mistake. But the crowd come, and it's the common crowd, and they say, what should we do then? The crowd asked. Now this is the low being brought up. Everything must come to God's level. Everything must be morally adjusted to what God wants. So these, the crowd would represent to me, my thinking, the lowly, the low people. What shall we do, they ask. And that would answer the valley being filled in. You know, there may be a prophetic day when valleys will fill in and mountains will fall down. But John's talking in his day, and I'm talking today. What was the first impression of this preaching? The low, folks of low esteem, folks of low thoughts, folk with stupid thoughts, folk from the gutter all need to come up in their thinking. And he says, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. In other words, the general population are told, just as I've been telling you, you've spent a lifetime talking and thinking and worrying about you and your big fat ego. Now you're saved. If you really bring fruit for repentance, says John, to me, to Christ, to God, you'll start sharing your clothes and you'll start sharing your food. It's a mark of the true conversion. You start to share. If you've got a palace, you share it. If you're in poverty but not much, you share it. If you made two pots of jam from the brambles out the back door, give one away. Even better, give both away. You get the drift. And Christianity is always concerned to feed and clothe. Dorcas, who died and was miraculously brought alive in the book of Acts, after she gets converted, she's clothing people. She's got her needle and stitching away, or knitting away, whatever they did in the days. I'm not an expert, I can assure you. But she was making little tunics and clothes for people. True Christianity is always concerned to clothe. How many charities do you know who are concerned to give people a roof and food and clothing? They're everywhere. And all sprang out of true Christian virtues. The tax collectors, they came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Imagine a tax collector having the audacity to ask a preacher what they should do. The answer's going to be obvious. Deal honestly with the people you're taking money from. What a lesson for all of us as Christians. You know, if we were opened up, our hearts were turned inside out, what do we think of our money? What's our, you know, how much do we really have in the bank that we're concerned that nobody's ever going to get? That's not the teaching of Christ. It's sharing. Now, you'll not be stupid and have your own, you know, your nearest and dearest destitute while you're throwing it all about willy-nilly and no thought of the thing. But no, the tax collectors, be honest. You're a Christian, you need to be honest. What does Paul say in the epistles, picking up the same theme? Let him that stole, steal no more. Stealing, let me tell you, I used to be a policeman, probably know that. The most common crime in the world is theft. Theft. Taking something that isn't yours. It's so prevalent, it's unreal. So get yourself sorted out. If it's not yours, don't touch it, is good advice. And then the soldiers come. What about us? What do we do? Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely and be content with your pay. Your speech, your wages, your honesty again. You see the principles he's building all this on, all the moral adjustments for these people. Obviously, he says it because the soldiers were going about. Great big suit of armour, great big sword, great big knife, great big spear. Oh, this is good. And soldiers the world over, if you read of the stories from recent wars backwards in history, it's always been the mark of the soldier to grab what they could. It's easy when you're conquering countries. It's easy when you're put in power of people. From time to time, police forces and armies are all caught at it, aren't they? And then lastly, where's the Pharisees and so forth? Where are they mentioned? Where are they mentioned? We'll need to miss a bit here. And then I'll be finished. When it seems as if he has left them out, the high places, the kings, maybe they didn't come, the Pharisees, the rulers in the religious society and the rulers in the political society. But he mentions there, every mountain and hill will be made low. Every mountain and hill will be made low. How difficult it is, the Bible says, for the rich and the great to enter the kingdom. How difficult. But to them comes the same message that every... You see, the same message, for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. Out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. Their plea would have been that we are sons of Abraham. And they would have mentioned all the connections all the way through. And they were, and that would remind us, I think, Peter takes up that, and he says this, regarding those stones, these dead stones, once Christ gets a hold of it, you also as living stones are being built up, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, the Bible says, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Isn't that good? Everything sorted, everything levelled, and all has come to be what it ought to be. Now, I enjoyed studying that. It's good, isn't it? We have all sorts of ideas of our own, but the secret of blessing is to turn to God. To turn to God. In grace, he will. We've been talking about what will he do in grace, folks. He'll adjust you. He'll save you. He'll give you repentance. He'll give you forgiveness and everything you need. In effect, God is saying in Luke and through John, through Christ, through all his writings, he's saying, I will do everything for you if you will only turn to me. The God we have to do with, it mentioned there Jesus, his winnowing fan in the granary, the gardener, if you've got the authorized version, that's wheat, that's you and me, that's a believer. Get into the granary, that's heaven. And in the end, his storehouse will be filled with precious wheat saved by the precious blood of Christ. Let's pray, shall we? Our God and our Father, we ask a blessing on your word this morning. These words of John, the character of John, his faithfulness and loyalty, and we ask that we might be like him and apply to ourselves the teaching of Luke chapter 3 and take us away from here in fellowship, in a good frame of mind. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.